We're going to read in the Old Testament scriptures a couple of passages from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 1 to 10 to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 39. This is a passage entitled "The Fall of Jerusalem." The Babylonians have been besieging Jerusalem, and this is the climax of the stage of events. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sarsekim, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, the Rab-Mag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went towards the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Then just a few verses in chapter 40, verses 1 to 6, entitled "Jeremiah Remains in Judah." The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captive Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he has said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains in your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever you think it right to go." So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. Just there. May God bless to us these readings in his word. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole of this chapter. Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." Sorry, is this what I said I'd read? Just a second. Yes, it is. Is it? No matter, I'm reading it now. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." May God bless to us this reading also. Now we're seated. Now we're going to look at part of Matthew 2, beginning from verse 13. The three incidents that are headed here: the flight to Egypt, Herod kills the children, and the return to Nazareth. And we're going to look particularly at the fact that each of these is said to be the fulfillment of prophecy. So in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation," and so on. And then in verse 23, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, what is Jesus doing? What is Matthew doing in this chapter? And I think he's doing what a good writer ought to do. Namely, this is serving as an introduction to his whole book. He's giving wee cameos, we might say, wee miniature pictures of Jesus here and his experience in his early days, in order to prepare the people for things that are going to come in the future. So we've got pictures of Jesus' experience that are going to come to fruition, that are going to be developed later on in his gospel. key ideas that are going to determine the whole course of the narrative that he's going to follow. You can see this perhaps with the story that we're not going to look at, namely the story of the wise men. Now, there are different reasons why that is there, no doubt. But I think that one of them was this, that when Jesus later on says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." When he says that, some people are going to say, "Ah, yes. Now that fits in with the story of the wise men. These were Gentile peoples. These people came from the east, and they came and they worshipped, or they came and acknowledged Jesus as the King of the Jews, and they actually remained to worship him." That's a foretaste of what he's talking about here. Many will come from east and west. Just what happened in the experience of the wise men is going to be the pattern for things in the future. People coming from amongst the Gentiles and joining in the kingdom of God. So that story of the wise men is a preparation for what Jesus is going to say in the rest of his gospel. What Matthew is going to say in the rest of his gospel. And that's the way we're going to look at these three incidents that we're going to study in a bit more detail. They're miniatures of what is going to be developed in the course of the gospel. They give us pictures of what Jesus' outlook and ministry is to be like, as Matthew describes it in the remaining chapters of his book. And that, you see, is of use to us, because it brings to us a fresh picture of Jesus. It brings before us the one that's most important for us all who are true Christians, namely, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? How does that ministry impact upon us today? So this is a study in God's word that will help us to understand the scriptures, but I hope it will lead us to look upon Jesus and appreciate better who he is and what he has done on our behalf. So let's look at these three incidents here, all of which come to their climax in there being fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. First of all, in verses 13 to 15, there is the experience of Exodus, we might say. And as we've read already, the climax of this bit of the story is, "This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, some people think that Matthew just takes words from the Old Testament and makes them mean whatever he wants them to mean. Whether they refer to Jesus or no, he just uses them to give the impression that the Old Testament is being fulfilled. And some people think that here Matthew is just using these words and he's ignoring the original meaning of them. Now that's not the way it is. And I want to try and bring that out, because that's the key to understanding this passage and the next one too. This is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved them, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now what is Hosea referring to there? And I don't think there's any doubt that he's referring to the people of Israel when they were brought out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. He calls Israel his child, his son. And you may think that that is not something that is very commonly applied to the people of Israel. But in fact, in connection with the Exodus story, it was applied to Israel. Here's what Moses says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4. "This is what the Lord says, 'Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" So Moses is saying Israel is in a special relationship with God, like a firstborn son who had a certain preeminence in the family. That's the way that it is with Israel. There's a preeminence amongst the nations in regard to Israel. They're the special possession of God. They're like a dear son to him. So that idea that Israel is God's son is not foreign to the scriptures. And when Hosea speaks of him as God's child, as God's son, then we can really think he's talking about the people of Israel. And then he says that they were called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. And that is simply a way of saying that it was through God's will and purpose, under his direction and in his providential care, that this came about. It wasn't by human initiative. It wasn't that Moses called them out of Egypt. It was that God called them out of Egypt. He ordained that this should happen and brought it about by human agency. He called Moses to do this task. He sent his plagues to tell the Egyptians how wrong it was to hold these people as slaves. He brought the waters of the Red Sea over the Egyptians who were pursuing and guaranteed the safety of his people. It was all in the hands of God. So much so that it is quite right and proper to say that God called them out of Egypt. So if we're looking at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, from which this passage is taken, from which this quotation is taken, then we can see, yes, that was a reference to the fact that Israel, as the special son, child of God, if you like, was taken from Egypt at the Exodus and was brought to their own land. And you might therefore ask, how on earth can you say, therefore, that this refers to Jesus? And that, see, it seems to me, is the thing that is of first importance here. What is happening here is that Matthew is saying, look, who is Jesus? He's one that identifies himself with the people of God. He's one that's come amongst us as one of us to share our experiences. And he even shares the experiences of the people of the Old Testament. And he's fulfilled the experience of Israel, who were brought out of Egypt at the Exodus. So that there's a parallel between what happened to the people of Israel at the Exodus and what happens to Jesus on this occasion. Both were in Egypt. The one was there as a slave enduring hardship. Jesus was there as a refugee enduring hardship. At the moment that it was appropriate, God called Israel out of Egypt. At the moment that it was appropriate, God called to Joseph so that Jesus would be taken out of Egypt. In the old days, Israel was brought to the promised land. In these days that Matthew is speaking of, Jesus was brought to the promised land. The experience of Israel coming out of Egypt and the experience of Jesus runs parallel with each other. And that's so, because that's the sort of thing that Jesus came to do amongst us. He came to be one of us, to share in our experiences, and not least to share in our difficult experiences in life. So that the people can look at Jesus and say, he really is one of us. He's gone through an exodus just like we went through an exodus long ago. And they can feel a closeness and they can understand his sympathy with them. So that, I think, is the basic idea that there is there. Jesus fulfills this passage by experiencing the same thing at a different level from what the people of Israel experienced at that time. And so it demonstrates that he came to be one of us and to share our lot in life. And that's the basic idea that lies behind the second thing that's spoken of here. Because it's not just the experience of Exodus, there's also the experience of exile. And that's what we've got in verses 16 to 18. We've got here Herod killing all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region, who were 2 years old and under. Now, that was a terrible atrocity. Some people think that it couldn't have happened, or else it would have found a case in the history books. What does find a place in the history books is not this event, but very many other events very similar to this. This Herod is called Herod the Great, mainly because I think he had a big building program and he left significant buildings, cities behind him. But otherwise, he was not great at all. He was a monster. He was a tyrant. And he had committed atrocities, killing members of his own family whenever he felt they might be a threat to him. So to think that he killed the babies in Bethlehem is not a stretch of the imagination at all. It's entirely in line with the sort of atrocities that he is well known for. So we can say, well, there's every reason to think that this actually did happen. It may be that the number of children or baby boys, at least in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, was not great. Maybe we think in terms of hundreds, but it's more like in terms of tens at the most. Maybe not even 20. Some people think we don't really know because we don't know how big Bethlehem was. And we don't actually know how many families with children there were. But it's not a great number. But each one was a tragedy. Each one was a terrible loss for the community. Think of the atrocities that are going on in places in the world today and the fuss that's made of them, and rightly so. Well, what an atrocity this was. And how does Matthew see it? Well, he sees it as something that reminds him of an Old Testament situation where there was the same suffering, the same distress that was caused by the slaughter of the children there. And that's why he brings this passage from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So what's Jeremiah talking about there, and how can that be applied meaningfully in Jesus' situation here? Well, that's why I read in Jeremiah, I hope you didn't find it a boring part of the scriptures, because really there's quite a lot of action in it, and I hope you grasped what was going on. Here are God's people in the land of Palestine. They've been invaded by the Babylonians over a number of years. Their cities have fallen to the Babylonians. The countryside has been destroyed. All the goods would have been taken by the Babylonians to support their armies. Their orchards would have been cut down for firewood or for siege ramps and that sort of thing. Complete and utter devastation of the country, the sort of thing that warfare does even today. More so perhaps even today. And here is Jerusalem besieged, and eventually it falls to the Babylonians after some time of siege. And the Babylonians destroy the walls and burn the palaces and so on, as we've read. And also, they take people exile. They gather them together and put them in chains, and they're prepared and lead them off to Babylon. And you may not have noticed it, but Ramah was mentioned in the passage we read. And it seems to me that Ramah was the place where the exiles were gathered together in chains, preparatory to being led off to Babylon. And Jeremiah was amongst them, although he was released by the Babylonians. But I'm only mentioning Ramah because that's the place that's mentioned here. Ramah was mentioned here because it's that terrible sight of all the people after the terrible slaughter. The survivors are gathered together in chains to be taken as exiles hundreds and hundreds of miles away to Babylon, a foreign part of the world. You can imagine what was going on there. There was lamentation over the dead. There was weeping because some people were being taken off and others left. There was a sense of deep mourning that this had come to God's people, that this had happened to their nation. And all this is summed up in this quotation from Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, the place that we've mentioned, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was the mother of Benjamin and of Joseph. And Ramah is in the territory of Benjamin. So Rachel here is used as a poetic description of the mothers of Benjamin weeping over their children that have been destroyed in the battle, or weeping because people are being taken off to exile. And it's a poetic description. It's not literally Rachel that they're talking about here. Rachel stands for the mothers in Israel, if you like, the mothers in Benjamin. And it's a way of telling of the terrible distress over exile. And Matthew puts this in here because he says, look, it's the same thing as happened to the Exodus. Just as there was a second Exodus when Jesus was called from Egypt, so there was a second exile. The same sort of thing was happening. His early life was bound up with these circumstances of atrocities and murder and distress and mourning and crying by the women in Israel. It's the same thing being repeated. History's repeating itself here. The experience of Israel is being summed up in the early experience of Jesus, and he's so identified with his people that he's going through these situations too. And that's the same picture as we had before, if we'll develop it later. But you see the line that he's been following in these two things. Jesus is so close to us, he's so much one of us, that our experiences are his experience. And here's two examples of it. He experiences an exodus like they did. He experienced an exile that they did. These circumstances that he goes through are reminiscent of, and in some sense a fulfillment of, these Old Testament events. That's the picture that he's giving us of a Jesus that is so close to us that he's identified to us in these terrible experiences of life. Now, the third thing we've got here is a wee bit different, but it's nonetheless part of the picture that we're wanting to draw out. We've got here the experience of rejection. Now, this is a difficult passage. We've got it beginning in verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. Now, the situation is this, that Herod wants to kill Jesus so that they can take him down to Egypt, and he stays there until Herod dies. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And so he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Some people ask, how old was Jesus when he came back from Egypt? And it's another of these things that we don't know exactly. Some people say 2-4 years, we don't know. But it's possible, you see, that Jesus actually would remember some of this. He might have remembered something of what it meant to be in the land of Egypt. He might have remembered something of the journey. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter. But it's an interesting question that some people ask. Would Jesus have remembered this? And in my mind, he may well have remembered some aspects of it. But at any rate, they come back to the land of Israel. But all is not well. There's a problem with that. He hears that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. Well, this is a wee bit history we might mention. Herod was a puppet king. He was only there because the Roman authorities allowed him to rule. And as long as he didn't step out of line, he could rule. And he even divided his kingdom amongst his four sons. And each of four of his sons got a quarter part of the kingdom to rule over. And by the way, that's what the word tetrarch means. It comes up in Luke's gospel, and I'm pretty certain that folks, generally speaking, don't know what it means. It means the ruler over a fourth part of the country. So he divided his country, his kingdom, up into four. And this son of his, Archelaus, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. And that's something that gives cause for concern to Joseph as he comes back from Egypt. He was afraid to go there. And why was he afraid to go there? Because Archelaus was just as big a tyrant, if not a bigger tyrant, than his father had been. And it is said that after 9 years, the Romans deposed him because he was so tyrannical and so cruel in his rule, which is saying something. If the Romans deposed him for cruelty, he must have been cruel indeed. It is said that on coming to the throne of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, Judea, he killed 3,000 prominent Jewish people just to secure his reign. 3,000 prominent people. That's a mighty big war crime, to put it mildly. That's the sort of man that Archelaus was. So here's Joseph, and he comes into the promised land, up into the outer regions of Judea, and he stops for the night at a house, and they tell him the news, and they say, 3,000 people he's killed already. What's Joseph going to think about that? Am I still on the hit list? He's afraid. And so he's diverted from going back to Bethlehem, where it seems he was intending to go, and he goes off to Nazareth instead. And that is something that the writer, Matthew, seems to think appropriate, because he sees it as the fulfillment of a prophecy. That this happens so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, here's a big problem. This is not a quotation from the Old Testament, and people struggle to find out anything that is close to it. There's others, as we'll see tonight, all being well, that don't exactly correspond to the Old Testament. But this one, people cannot find anything that's really very similar to this at all. And I can say, quite honestly, I don't know what it means. Last time I preached, I gave one idea. This morning I'm giving a different idea, because I don't think anybody can say with any certainty this is what this means. But I'm giving something that it may mean. I think it's a reasonable suggestion of what I'm giving this morning. There is this idea that Nazareth was a backwater. Well, that's pretty true. It was away to the north of the country, at the back of beyond, in the hill country of Naphtali. Was it away up at the top anyway? The back of beyond, out of the mainstream of life, and thought of as a bit of a backward place. Nobody of importance is going to come from Nazareth. That was the sort of place it was. If you said you were from Nazareth, then the idea was that you were despised. Well, maybe so, because there is something in John's Gospel along these lines. Jesus called Philip to him, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael can't believe it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, that's the sort of thing that apparently people said about folks from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? It's a backwater. It's away at the back of beyond. And the least important place in the whole country. That sort of idea. So people from Nazareth are despised. That's the idea. So when it says he's been called a Nazarene, the implication is he's being called somebody that's despised. He's somebody that is rejected by men. Somebody that folks look down on. And when you think of it in these terms, it's not difficult to find that this sort of thing was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And indeed, the obvious case is in Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." And folks think, and I'm not saying it's correct, I'm just saying it's a possibility, that's the sort of thing that Matthew is trying to direct our minds to. Nazarenes are despised, and the prophecies are full, or there's enough prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the suffering servant, about the servant described in Isaiah 53, who was despised and rejected. So he's saying, this is the sort of lifestyle that Jesus was exposed to. From his earliest days, coming back from Egypt, he was associated with folks that were despised because he was a Nazarene. And that was the style of his life. Despised and rejected by people. Well, you may think that that's a wee bit far-fetched, but to get honest, any other explanation of this is at least equally far-fetched as well. But it's the best we can do, and it's certainly true to life, and it fits in with the sort of picture that we've got here. So, you see, by these three incidents, what Matthew is trying to say to them is this. Look, this is the sort of picture that I'm going to give you. Here in his early days, you see him coming so close to us that he fulfills our history. He goes through the same sort of experiences in exile, in Exodus, and in rejection and suffering. That's the sort of man we've got. Somebody so close to us that he understands these situations because he's been associated with them. He's gone through them to some degree. And that's the sort of person that I'm going to speak to you about. So that's what Matthew is trying to say to us here. And it remains for us to develop that a bit and show how this actually was the case and what it says to us today. Well, is this true to the picture that Matthew gives in the rest of his gospel? Was Jesus a man of the people, close to us, sympathetic to us, going through the sort of things that we go through? Was he despised? Was he rejected? And of course, that's the sort of picture that we do have in the Gospels. Some elements are clearer than others, but nonetheless, that's what we do have. Something simple. The common people heard him gladly. He was one of them, and they knew that. And he spoke as one of them, and they responded to that. He was just an ordinary person in his approach and in his outlook and in his sympathies. And the common people heard him gladly. He himself said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was poor. He didn't have a place of his own. He was a traveller. He went around from place to place without a place of his own. Sympathy with common people would naturally come to him because he lived that lifestyle. Not in palaces, although he could go with rich people and have a nice feast with them, but he was basically a poor person, a friend of publicans and sinners who made common cause with the outcasts in society, like the publicans were, and with the sinners in society, because that's the sort of people that he came to be identified with. We'll get that right through the story. And when we think of him identifying with us in our varied positions, there's this big thing that isn't really mentioned here, but it comes out immediately in the next chapter, namely that he identified himself with sinners. He doesn't just identify us with us in our outward difficulties and problems, but in our sinfulness. He came to be baptized by John, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But he had no sins to repent of. He had no need to seek for remission of sins. So why was he baptized? Because that's what he came to do in life, to be identified with his people and share their lot. So he took the place of the sinner when he was baptized. And of course, that's the place that he took throughout his life, and especially at the end of it, as he died on the cross. And that he was despised and rejected by people is quite obvious as well. Even his own disciples didn't understand him or appreciate what he was going to do. When Jesus said, "I'm going to die," Peter said, "Don't think about it." He had no sympathy from them. He was rejected by them. His ideas were rejected by them. When Jesus told three of his disciples to watch and pray, they fell asleep and left them alone. When things were coming to a climax and Jesus was about to offer himself on the cross, they were discussing who would be greatest in the kingdom. People that didn't understand his purpose and rejected his ideas and had no sympathy with him. And he was betrayed by a kiss from one of his followers, a sign of devotion. That was what betrayed, the means by which he was betrayed, despised and rejected by people. And the disciples all forsook him and fled. And we know the story of his trials and his crucifixion. despised and rejected by people. That's what it was all about. And of course we know the reason for that was because he was being identified with us in our sinfulness. He took our lot upon himself, so that he didn't just suffer all the miseries of this life, but he suffered the punishment that was due to sin. And he was being identified with his people in that respect too, taking upon himself the punishment that was due to them. That's the sort of thing that Matthew is leading us to think about by giving these three little cameos of what happened in Jesus' early life. He's displaying somebody that's close to us, who identifies with us, who takes upon himself our sinful status and is despised and rejected by men, and from whom God turns away in anger, because he's taking upon himself the sins of his people. That's Jesus that is displayed here. Now, it seems to me that here we've got, of course, the Saviour's work clearly delineated. And this is the way we have to look at this. If you need a Saviour, if you need somebody that understands your situation and can deal with it in regard to being right with God, or the feelings of guilt, or the fear of death or judgment, then this is the one you have to look to. He came and identified with us in all our situations, not least in the idea that he was bearing our sins in our name and on our behalf. And that's the one you have to look to and to rest upon. Come in your sin and turn from it and give yourself to Christ and acknowledge him as your only hope, because he loved you and gave himself for you. He was identified fully with you in his life and in his death as well. In a general way, this speaks to us of the Saviour. More specifically, it seems to me that it speaks to us of his sympathy with the poor and oppressed. We can all feel that he has sympathy with us because he took our position in life. But those who are the lowest of the low can feel so particularly. Our daughter used to work in Colombia. And when she first worked in Colombia, the terrorism was just absolutely terrible. And there were terrorist groups and government forces, no much difference between them when it came to murder and killing. And the whole country was in considerable turmoil, and all sorts of atrocities on both sides were being committed. And she said she was out of her depths, because she didn't know what to say to people who told her their problems. What do you say to a girl who says, "They took away my brother and I got him back later in a black plastic bag cut into pieces"? What do you say? "Oh, I'm sorry. It's so weak. I've never gone through anything like it." We can't very easily, at least, have sympathy with those that have gone through atrocities like that and who have suffered terribly in this life. But Jesus can. Jesus can look the refugee in the face and say, "Yes, I was a refugee too. They took me at night down to Egypt, or they might have killed me." He can look in the face the person that has suffered from terrorism and atrocities of one kind or another, and can say, "Yes, I understand. It almost happened to me. My mother told me of how they killed all the babies in Bethlehem, trying to get me. I understand." And that's Jesus, sympathetic with everybody, not least with the poor and the oppressed and the suffering folks. And that's the Jesus we can take to people. And we can say to him, "Here we have a sympathetic high priest." We do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We have this Jesus who is identified with his people in the experience of exile, in the experience of Exodus, in the experience of rejection, who sympathizes with us. To him we can go. A sympathetic high priest. May God bless to us his word.